David, I appreciate the songs you've chosen and the manner in which we've engaged in our singing and our worship this far on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thankful for the presence of each and every one, especially those who are visiting with us. We're glad you're here and encourage you to stay some after services. Let us get to know you a little bit better and hope you can come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. Let's not forget that our gospel meeting is just 2 weeks away. It'll be here before we know it. The focus of the meeting, the sermons on Monday through Friday nights, is going to be on the home and the family. And that is a relevant subject. Perhaps you can use that subject as a way of inviting some to come and to hear the gospel being preached that otherwise may not be interested if we were talking about some other subject. So there are different uses that we can make of this gospel meeting that's coming up. Let's get busy inviting people to come and to hear the gospel being preached. And let's be praying for that effort. I'm glad to say that the meal list is already filled out. And so we're very thankful for that. And if that's any indication of the level of interest and involvement, we are due for a good gospel meeting coming up. I want to spend our time today, if you'd open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to spend our time today, both this morning and this afternoon, Lord willing, addressing the question, what is a Christian? This is a good question. It's one that is relevant to the lives of, I imagine, everyone who is here this morning and everyone who is listening to this lesson. We either are Christians or we're interested in Christianity to some extent. What is a Christian? This is an interesting question that can be addressed from different points of view and can be discussed with a multitude of passages of Scripture. Instead, what I want to do, I want to confine our study of this question to one chapter, 1 Peter, chapter 2. As we have been studying in this book in our auditorium class, we have made multiple references to the fact that this letter was written to Christians who were suffering because of their faith. In that context, in chapter 2, what the inspired apostle does is he uses a number of word pictures to address just exactly what a Christian is and just exactly what a Christian is supposed to do. The identity of a Christian, the nature of a Christian, the purpose of the life of a Christian. This is addressed in this chapter that we are going to be looking at today. It's interesting, if there's any kind of division at all, it appears that it is this. The first part of this chapter addresses a Christian's relationship with his God. And that's what we'll be focusing on in this hour. The second part of the chapter seems to address the Christian's relationship with this world in which we live. And Lord willing, come back at 3 o'clock and we'll take a look at those passages. But this morning, I want us to take a look at what is a Christian, and in particular, the Christian's relationship with his God. As we begin reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see first off that a Christian is a babe who is desiring to grow. Look at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here Peter says that we are to view ourselves as newborn babes. I don't know about you, but I don't like to look upon myself as a baby, as a babe. I think most of us, when we reach any level of maturity as we are growing up, it's not uncommon to hear the response, I'm not a baby. We don't want to be a baby. We want to be looked upon as being mature, as growing, as reaching well beyond that state of infanthood or being a baby. But the Bible does teach that there is a time in which a Christian is a babe. Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 3 that we must be born again if we are to see the kingdom of God. When one is born again spiritually, he is a babe. His spiritual life begins at infancy. So there is a time in which we are babes. However, the text here doesn't say that that just those who are babes in Christ are to desire the pure milk of the Word. Look very carefully at what the text says. Peter is addressing all Christians, and he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow. All of us, despite how long it's been since we were baptized, despite our level of growth and spiritual maturity, we are to have this characteristic of babes or infants. We are to desire that which will cause us to grow. We are to have a healthy appetite for that which will cause us to grow. The text says that we are to desire the pure milk of the Word. The King James Version says the sincere milk of the Word. It's true that some parts of the Word are meaty, and that we are to progress in our spiritual maturity toward the ability to be able to consume these parts of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the Hebrew writer writes to these Christians and condemns them, rebukes them, because they're still needing the milk of the Word. When they've been Christians long enough, they ought to be chewing on the meat of the Word. But that's not the approach we need to take to this passage here. Here, all of God's Word is milk. That is, all of God's Word is that which gives the nourishment to the babe, causing him to grow. What is emphasized here is not our level of spiritual maturity. What's emphasized in this passage is not the milk of the Word versus the meat of the Word. What's emphasized in this passage is our spiritual appetite and our desire to grow. And what Peter says is that if you're a Christian, your appetite ought to be like that of a newborn babe. You're always wanting to feed because you are wanting to grow. Anyone who's had an infant, anyone who's had a baby knows that they want to eat. And they don't confine their hunger to breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I remember after Paige was born, there was a good stretch there where about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, wasn't it, hon? That it was like clockwork, she was ready to eat. And I felt like Dunkin' Donut, man, it's time to make the bottle. It's time to get up and drag myself. And if we didn't get up, she saw to it that we got up, because she was going to eat. She had that hunger, and it was going to be fulfilled. Her brother was the same way. Your children were the same way, because you were the same way. And I was the same way as a baby. Babies feed at all times, and their appetite has to be satisfied. Jesus promised a blessing for those who had a similar appetite for spiritual things, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Jesus wants the citizens of His kingdom to have this hunger and to have this thirst for spiritual things. And if we are a Christian, we are to be characterized by this hunger, by this thirst, by this desire to learn the Word of God so that we can grow. In the book of 1 Timothy at chapter 4 and verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul writes and says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." The Word of God gives us that spiritual nourishment that we need. Peter says a Christian has a healthy appetite for the Word of God, an appetite like a baby. He's always got to feed, always got to eat, because he wants to grow. So let me ask you a question. As we go through and we look at these word pictures, I want to end each one of them by asking you some questions about your faith and your identity as a Christian. How often do you receive nourishment from God's Word? Is it like a baby that you read it during different times during the day? Is it like an adult where you sit down for 3 feedings a day? Or bless your heart, are you getting by on 1 hour a week of spiritual nourishment? What is your appetite for for spiritual things? How would you describe your appetite for God's Word? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian the way this chapter describes Christians? Let's move on to a second illustration that we have, and that is living stones being built into a spiritual house. In the chapter, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, read verses 4 through 6 with me. Peter says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Let's start in verse 6, where Jesus is referred to as the chief cornerstone of God's true tabernacle, that is, the church. A cornerstone was very important in ancient building. The cornerstone was the first stone that was laid in the foundation. And it was from this stone that the entire building would take its shape. Every wall was built off the angle of that stone. The entire structure was built off that stone. So the chief cornerstone was in fact the chief stone in the building. Jesus, when it comes to the church, Jesus is that chief cornerstone. But look at what this text says in verse 5. It says that you and I are individual stones that make up this structure, that make up this spiritual house for God. We know that this spiritual house is the church. But do you and I see ourselves as parts of this structure? The book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The moment one is saved, they are added to the church. This word picture that we have here in 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us an illustration to use, just like a bricklayer would lay another brick in the wall. Just like these ancient masons would put those blocks up in that wall. Every time we become a Christian, one of us becomes a Christian, we are added by God to that building, to that structure. If that's the case, looking at these verses as living stones, there's some important lessons we can draw from this. Number one, we have an important heritage. If we are a part of this structure, we have a very important heritage. Turn with me back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The Apostle Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Look at that heritage that we have. As you look at the structure of this spiritual house, as you look at the structure as the universal church, all the way down at the bottom is the foundation. And who do we see there? We see Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone and his apostles and prophets marking out that foundation. And through the centuries, as individuals rendered obedience to the gospel, their lives were placed in place, one right after the other, as that structure continued to be built and will continue to be built until the Lord brings an end to all time. We have an important heritage. We are built upon Christ and his apostles. We have also a very important purpose. If we continue reading in Ephesians 2, and verses 21 and 22, it says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We have an important purpose in the church as a living stone in this spiritual building. This figure, this word picture, emphasizes not only our relationship with Christ, who is the foundation, but also emphasizes our relationship with the other blocks, doesn't it? All the blocks are fitted together. They're put together. We could spend some time at this point studying 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Talking about how God has put the local church together as a physical body as opposed to a wall or a building. There it's talked about all the members are put together as a physical body and every part does what God intends for it to do. We have an important purpose as stones who are joined together and fastened together in this spiritual structure. But notice also the text going back to 1 Peter at chapter 2. We have an important nature. We're not a bunch of dead bricks that are stacked up in a wall. We are living stones. And there's a world of difference between that which is dead and that which is alive. We are living stones in a living spiritual structure that is bringing glory unto God. The New Testament constantly shows the contrast between the Old Testament and the old way of sacrificing and bringing that animal and killing it, and it was dead, and it wasn't good for anything after that, as opposed to what we do with Christ as living stones. Or as Paul put it in Romans, chapter 12 and at verse 1, as a living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we, as living stones, live our life every day, following after the teachings of Christ, joined together as a spiritual structure, we glorify God. We bring glory unto God in the life that we live. We prove in our life what the will of God is. So I ask, as we look at this particular word picture, do you see yourself as a part of a spiritual structure that is unto God's glory? Or do you see yourself as a loner, spiritually speaking? You're out there on your own. You're a maverick. You're trying to do it on your own. You don't need the church. You don't need your brethren. You don't need to be close with them. Now, you need to be a living stone, and you need to let God put you in this structure, in this building, where He wants you to be, where you can function at your best. That's what a Christian is. Now, staying right here with this same verse, 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 5, we see that not only are we living stones, but we are also holy priests. Read again the verse. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, not only are we the structure, not only are we the temple or the church, but we are also the priests who officiate at the structure. We are the ones who offer up the service. When you look out in the churches of men, one thing that is common in the churches of men is a clergy-laity distinction, right? You've got the hierarchy of the church, you've got the leaders of the church who do all the things up here at the front, and then you've got the laity, you've got the people in the pews, and the two worlds they never cross. That's unheard of in the New Testament. That arrangement is unheard of in the Bible, because the Bible teaches that all Christians are clergy, if you will. Or to put it the way the Bible says, all Christians are holy priests. A Christian is a priest. A Christian is one who offers sacrifice unto God and serves God. Now, the priests of the Old Testament, they offered physical sacrifices unto God at the tabernacle, and then later at the temple. Christians are priests who offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. The book of Hebrews, which spoke very much about Jesus as the high priest and all Christians as a priesthood, and how that is so much better than what existed under the law of Moses. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 says, "Therefore by Him, that is by Jesus Christ, our high priest, therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Here's a couple of sacrifices right here. First is our praise. That's what we're doing right here this very hour. David's been leading us in our singing, in our praises unto God. In our daily life, when we stop, we may sing a hymn ourselves. We may offer praise unto God in prayer. Or in talking with someone, we may praise or glorify God for what He has done in our life. That sacrifice that's offered unto God, verse 16 talks about doing good and sharing. We have opportunity to do that every day. That is a sacrifice that is made unto God. Our duty as priests is to offer sacrifice unto God, but these sacrifices must be spiritual and acceptable unto God. That's what the text says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 5. They must be spiritual and they must be acceptable. To be acceptable unto God, they must be what God has specified, and they must be offered by a holy priesthood. That's what the verse said, that we are holy priest. Peter has already spent some time here in 1 Peter emphasizing the subject of holiness. If you back up to chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter says, "But as He who called you is holy," that is God, "as God is holy, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Holiness is purity. Holiness is that which is without sin, that which is not defiled by sin. We are, the text says, a holy priesthood. We are made a holy priesthood, and we remain a holy priesthood through two things. Number one, our initial cleansing from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. That purifies us, that makes us holy. But secondly, we are a holy priesthood as we strive to live holy lives. As we strive to be holy as God is holy. That means we cut out the sin in our life. We stop sinning. We don't do those things that are sinful. We live a holy life. We remain a holy priesthood. And we offer up spiritual and acceptable sacrifices unto God. So as we look at this word picture here, I would ask you, do you see yourself as a priest? Now, I don't mean a priest as the Old Testament idea of a priest, like what we have a picture of here. I don't mean a priest as we see in some churches that exist today. I mean, do you see yourself as a priest, as one who is officiating before and offering sacrifice unto God continually? Do you strive to offer spiritual and acceptable sacrifices unto God with your daily life? Or is this service unto God just a Sunday thing? Just a Sunday morning thing? Just as we said a moment ago, 1 hour a week thing? Do you see yourself as a priest constantly offering sacrifice unto God? That's what a Christian is. And then finally this morning, go down to verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says that a Christian is one who belongs unto God, or Christians are a people who belong to God. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The Lord's church is identified as spiritual Israel. In Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Let no one trouble the Israel of God." And he wasn't talking about physical Israel back in Palestine. He was talking about the church. He was talking about Christians. So the church is spiritual Israel. Physical Israel was a nation that God had chosen to bless. And He had chosen to bless them, not because of anything that they had done, but because of what their father Abraham had done, the faith that he had shown. God delivered them from Egyptian bondage. God made them a nation of priests. And God told them to remain separate from the nations around about them. The church enjoys a very similar distinction today. And perhaps this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, does the best job of describing just exactly how it is that the church is spiritual Israel. That is, the church is the Israel of God today. Notice number one, it says that we are a chosen generation. When we respond to the gospel, when we become a Christian, we become one of the elect. That's the way Peter addressed his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Just as Israel of old was chosen by God, Christians today are the elect. We are chosen by God. And we're not chosen as individuals. God didn't decide beforehand, you know what, I'll save him, but I'm not going to have anything to do with her. And I'll save her, but I'm not going to save him. No. God at the beginning of time said, anyone who's going to be saved is going to be saved by faith through my Son, Jesus Christ. And that is how we are all of one spiritual race. Turn with me back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and at verse 7, Paul says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now Israel of old, physical Israel, they took much pride in being able to trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. And I'm special to God because I'm related to Abraham, and along comes Christ, along comes the New Testament, along comes the Apostle Paul and says, forget that. Those who are of faith are the descendants of Abraham. That's the true Israel of God. Look at the last verse in this chapter. Galatians 3 verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are a chosen generation. God has chosen to save His church. Not as individuals, but because we have chosen to come to Him through Christ in faith, God has chosen us as His people. Just like Israel of old, God has chosen His church, His people. Notice also the verse in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that we are a royal priesthood. We were just called a holy priesthood. Now we are a royal priesthood. It's interesting, in the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 6, God said that He was going to make the children of Abraham a kingdom of priests. Now they weren't all priests, only the Levites could serve as priests, but the priesthood characterized that kingdom. They were a kingdom of priests. Well, if you're a Christian, you're a priest. And so you are a part of the priesthood. There's no one in the church today that isn't a priest. We are a priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. But here, we are a royal priesthood. How is that possible? Well, if we are a royal, in order to be royalty, you've got to be the king or related to the king, right? Well, we are of one family. We are children of God. We are heirs with Christ. Jesus is the king. He is our brother. We are royalty. We are a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1 and at verse 6 says that Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests. Jesus was the only person that could combine those two offices. He served as a king, and the kings for Israel came through the tribe of Judah, but He also served as high priest, and those had to come through the tribe of Levi. Well, Jesus was able to combine both of those offices together in one person, and He does the same thing with us. We are kings, and we are priests. We are a royal priesthood. Are you acting like a royal priest? in your daily life? Are you living like one? That's what a Christian is. But we move on. We are a holy nation. We are a nation of people who have been consecrated to God, set apart to God. We are a nation, not because we live within the boundaries of some physical land mass that's here upon the face of this planet. The kingdom of God is within us, Jesus said. It's within our hearts. Whenever we yield our heart in obedience unto the King, we are a part of His kingdom. And we become a holy nation. Remember, Israel had to come out and be separate, didn't they? Israel wasn't allowed to mingle with the nations around about them. They had to keep themselves separate. The same thing applies to us as Christians today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is clean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We are to live separated from the world around about us. And we're going to look this afternoon, a little bit further down in the chapter, a little more specifically at this. Doesn't mean that we run off to a commune and live all by ourselves. What it means is we have been cleansed. We've been made holy. And we don't turn around and jump right back in the mud hole of sin. We keep ourselves clean by holy living. We come out from among that. We don't touch it. We don't stain ourselves with it. That's how we live as a holy nation. And then it says in this verse, verse 9, that we are God's own special people. King James Version says we are a peculiar people. And I've met enough Christians to see the truth in that rendering. But the idea there is not that we're different or that we're strange. The idea in that passage is that we belong to God in a way that no other people do. Think about it. God owns everything. It all belongs to God. You get your telescope out and you look at it and you see those planets. They belong to God. You look at those stars that are light years away. That's God's property. It belongs to Him. You get out your microscope and you look at all the little creepy crawly things that you can't see with the naked eye. It belongs to God. It all belongs to God. But Christians belong to God in a way that nothing else does. And the reason is because Christians belong to God by two rights. Number one, by right of creation. But number two, by right of possession or right of redemption. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God in a special way. A special way that no one else does. We are His own special people. God was the God of all the nations of the earth. He controlled the affairs of all those nations, but there was one that shared a special relationship with Him, and that was Israel. God, all the people of the world belong to God. But Christians acknowledge that they belong unto God. Christians share this relationship with Him that isn't shared with anyone else. And because we are God's special people, we have special blessings, but we also have important responsibilities. The text continued to say that we were to proclaim the praises of God. Why? Because He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Because at once we weren't a people, but now we are the people of God. Because we hadn't obtained mercy, but in Jesus Christ we have obtained mercy. We are indeed the special people of God. What is a Christian? Oh, we've just gotten started. And there's no way we could exhaust this question in this study. But what we've seen so far in this chapter is that a Christian is like a babe who is desiring to grow. A Christian is a living stone sharing a place in a spiritual structure. A Christian is a holy priest offering sacrifice unto God, and a Christian is one of God's own special people. I ask you, are you acting like you belong to God, or are you acting like you belong to the world? Are you a Christian as God sees it, as God would put it? If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. You need to confess with your mouth that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins, to turn away from them. And you need to let us take you and baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you're ready to become what we're studying about here, if you're ready to receive mercy and the forgiveness of your sins, this invitation is for you. If you're not living the life you know you must be living as a Christian, you need to repent. And if we can help you to make things right in a public way, this invitation is for you. We invite you to let your need be made known by coming and meeting me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.